Brethren, when Christ walked the earth, he did so with a singular purpose, with one purpose in mind. And that was, as I kind of even mentioned in my editorial, it was to give humanity an opportunity for salvation. And humanity overwhelmingly rejected him for it. He was rejected by his peers. He was murdered by his countrymen. And throughout history, many have vainly tried to glorify him, tried to capture what it was that he did. But it was only to serve their own needs, typically, throughout history, for their own terms, not God's terms. Those that understand what Christ did, understand the salvation he brought to us, have been small in number throughout history, small remnants of this church, this body. The world, though, has not agreed with it. When during Christ's time, they did not understand what he was doing here. And today is the same. You know, this godly being who has always existed, who emptied himself to become a man, who is now our high priest at the right hand of God, knew how much he was going to be scorned and rejected before he came to this earth. And that never dissuaded him from his task. He didn't let that idea of what was in his future stop him from this fabulous purpose that he came to earth for, to open a way for all of humanity, including those that scorn him, including those that killed him, to open a way for that very group of people, all of humanity even, to become part of God's family. And throughout the story of Christ's life, we see that many times he was followed by great multitudes, you know, sometimes thousands of people. Now, it might seem, you know, we see hundreds of thousands of people at these mega churches. It might not seem a lot, but for that day and age, thousands and thousands of people showing up was quite an event. There weren't millions and millions of people even in some of the areas. And, you know, with all of those thousands of people, Christ knew the intentions of their heart, of their hearts, and why they were really there, why they were following after him. And knowing this, he didn't send them away because of their disbelief, because they weren't getting what he was saying, because they weren't there for the right reasons. Matthew 9, I'll quote 36, we read, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." That's what he understood. Mankind didn't have a shepherd, a true shepherd, to lead them. His purpose was to come here and be the sacrificial lamb, but also to open up a way that humanity did not understand, that humanity did not grasp. And instead, on a few occasions, to this group of people that did not understand Christ, that probably weren't there for the right reasons sometimes, Christ miraculously fed them. And he did it always knowing that the reasons that those people were there, always knowing what their intentions were. And we can see some examples of what Christ could do. John 4, and starting in verse 16. Talking about in his episode with a Samaritan woman. John 4, starting verse 16. "And Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said, 'You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.'" Christ, outside of human realms, Christ could see, could understand what was in people's hearts, what was in their minds, what they were thinking. In John 6, and starting in verse 61, John 6 and 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Jesus knew what his disciples were thinking. You know, your true intentions when you were before this being, they could not fool Christ any more than they can fool God the Father today. You know, it's why Christ pointed out the widow that was giving the mite, the tax collector that could not even raise his eyes to look towards heaven as he begged for forgiveness. It's why he continued to preach to so many that weren't listening. They weren't truly listening. People were listening. They were there, maybe for the spectacle. And he continued to do this, knowing what all of this, these multitudes of people were thinking, why they were there. Some were there to accuse him. We know the Pharisees followed him around. There were spies, obviously. Not everybody was there for good intentions. And yet, he still continued to preach to those who weren't listening. Even helping to feed the fire, so to speak, at some times, by making his messages even difficult to understand. You know, it was said of Christ in Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Rather than that was the reason Christ came, to help those that needed his help. And because he did, because he wasn't associating with the righteous looking people, the righteous looking religious people of his day, he was scorned because of it. He was here helping those that needed help. John 6 and verse 51. Speaking about another time when Christ spoke difficult words, John 6 and verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" We have to eat his flesh, drink his blood. I mean, even his closest disciples thought, like, this is a, you're really saying something difficult here. Christ wasn't out there to gain people because he wanted to have big groups following after him. He wasn't there to appease those that were following after him. He had a distinct and a very specific purpose. So what was it? You know, it didn't matter, or did it matter, how many he converted at that time in order to fulfill his purpose? Does it matter how many we convert today in order to fulfill the purpose that Christ has given us? Again, what mattered and what matters and what will always matter is following the will of God. That's what Christ was doing when he was here. That was his great purpose. So what was Christ willing then to give up in order to fulfill that will? His eternity. You know, he had faith, obviously, that he would succeed in this great plan. But when he became a man, he was susceptible to death, to ending, to not existing ever again. But he could not be sacrificed as a spirit, so that it was required. He had to become mortal. He had to become susceptible to death in order to be sacrificed for us, in order to give us the chance at eternal life. So we're all familiar with 1 John 3, verse 16. Turn back there. We see kind of the mindset of why he was doing all this. "By this we know love. We can understand why Christ came, why Christ was doing what he did. This is how we can understand it, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to lay down our lives for the brethren like Christ laid down his life for us? That single intent, that single purpose, do we have a similar outlook in our lives as we follow God? Because that is what is required of each of us. We must have a single purpose directing our lives as we walk down this path, as we become part of the family of God. And if we desire that salvation that Christ made available to us, we must be willing to offer up our lives as a sacrifice to God as well, to God's service. Well, salvation, look at a few examples maybe, get a definition of what salvation is to us. Acts 4, starting in verse 12. Can see what and how salvation can be attained. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Christ. It is through Christ that we obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5 and starting in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this has been the plan for all of us, to gain salvation. Continuing, who died for us, speaking of Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You know, that last scripture speaks a lot to what Christ was doing. He was warning those, the unruly, faint-hearted, you know, the weak, all these people that maybe weren't there for the right reasons. He was there at least, you know, ministering to them. But big thing, he was patient. He's patient with us. We must be patient with all. In 2 Thessalonians 2, then we can see our role and what is planned, has been planned, because of Christ's purpose for you and I. 2 Thessalonians 2, and starting in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. God has chosen us. Again, as we read even before, God has chosen us for salvation. He wants what Christ sacrificed to be applicable to all of mankind. You know, we're told to stand fast, to not let go of this precious truth that each of us have been given, that each of us must hold on to with a single purpose, to allow that Spirit to grow within us, to give us that ability to have salvation. So do we appreciate our salvation? If so, how do we show our appreciation? You know, to appreciate something is to value it, to be grateful for it, is to show it esteem, to show it honor, reverence, respect. That is how we value something we hold dear to ourselves, something that we cherish. We know another very well-trodden scripture, that God valued us so much that he allowed his son to suffer a miserable death so that we could live. John 3, starting in verse 15. John 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's purpose, God's intent for us, for one, he loves us, but he wants us to be part of his family. So what do we value then? What are we showing our appreciation towards most in our lives? Because that, what we take to heart, what we really enjoy the most, shows what we really value. You know, do we seek our own happiness, or are we constantly trying to please God first? It's difficult. It's difficult to constantly remember what we should be doing and not what we maybe want to be doing necessarily. But those two should come together. We should desire to please God always. Well, if we do try to please ourselves before we try to please God, the road that we're going to walk down is going to be lonely. It's going to be without direction. Romans 8, verse 5. See what that road will lead to. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you who are not in the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You know, focusing on ourselves honestly doesn't leave any room for God. Spending too much time on our own pursuits doesn't leave much time for God. There aren't that many hours in the day. There aren't that many well-lit hours where we can go out and do our own thing and not remember to have God part of our daily activities. You know, it is because of his will, of God's will, that we exist. Knowing that we must give up some of our desires, some of our maybe carnal wants, to focus on pleasing God, are we willing to remove ourselves then from comfort to find true safety? Are we willing to focus not on how we can lift ourselves up, maybe financially, and focus on how we can help devote ourselves to God, to serving him? Back to Genesis 19, we can see about a man who, someday I want to ask him why it took such nudging, even angelic or angels pulling him out of Sodom, to get Lot to leave. I could say, it'd be nice to say he just needed a little encouragement to leave. He needed more than encouragement. He had angels directing him. Genesis 19 and verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. It's that same kind of mercy that we need, brethren. When we get into positions that God knows is going to lead to our destruction, and we need that encouragement. You know, it took some nudging, but Lot did find that safety and protection that God desired of him, that God was giving to him. But Lot had to give up everything begrudgingly to find that safety. He's the one that chose to live where he did, on the greener pastures. He chose what seemed better in his eyes to begin with. God had to pull him out of that, all of that, in order for him to survive. And he wasn't doing it necessarily willing. It was difficult for Lot to be pulled out of that situation. His wife did not make it out of that situation. She was too close, too anchored in to what they had seen, that greener pasture. You know, while the value of pleasing God was forced upon Lot by pulling him out of that situation, I want to look back at somebody I'd mentioned earlier, an example of somebody that gave up everything in order to please God. And it wasn't a lot. Mark 12. I should say it's not a lot in human terms. Mark 12 and verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasurer and saw how many people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she put out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." What it took to survive physically was not in this widow's mindset. She was trying to please God, and she was doing it not thinking about her physical needs. I'm sure that struck Christ, because he knew what was coming soon in his life, what was going to happen soon to him, and the same attitude, amplified obviously, but the same attitude that this widow was showing, a very similar attitude to what Christ was doing for each and every one of us. You know, it's a difficult thing to give up the physical and hope for a spiritual return. You know, Satan has made this world filled with pleasures that entice, things that take time, new gadgets we need to have. And that draws all of us in. It's not to say anything is necessarily bad unless it takes us away from God. God has given us minds to be creators, to create. He's given us this desire to push the bounds in those ways. And there's some great technology. Technology by itself isn't bad, and nothing is really bad necessarily unless it takes you away from God, unless it's not pointing towards God and fulfilling His will. So what then, if we know what we value, what are we willing to give up in order to prove to God, in order to show to God what it is that we value? You know, if we truly value something, we will do anything to attain it. If we really want to reach Mount Everest, we will do whatever it takes. We will take whatever risks it takes to climb to the mountain, to be the first on that mountain top. Mark 10, verse 17. Read about a man that he'd really done a lot of things in his life, it seems. He was following God closely, but there was a breaking point where what he valued wasn't what was going to get him into the kingdom. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. So this man was on a good path. He was going down the road that he should have. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, again, Jesus knew what this man was thinking. Jesus knew what it was that this man needed to overcome. And he brought it out. One thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up a cross and follow me. But he, this man, was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, it's amazing. We can look back on it, Monday morning quarterback, and think, like, who would walk away from Christ? Well, this guy was a different... I guess we know the playbook. We know who Christ was. You know, there was still... You know, people didn't know who this man was except for a select few. They knew he was a great teacher. They knew there were prophecies taking place. But it's amazing people seeing all of this going before him would walk away at something. You know, wealth by itself isn't wrong, except when it takes us away from God. You know, Abraham, back in Genesis 12 and starting in verse 1, Abraham was a fabulously wealthy man. He had great, great possessions. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and... Exodus. Let me go back to Genesis. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You know, Abraham was called to leave probably great possessions where his father and his family had set up. But Abraham understood what was important. He understood what true riches were. And he followed after those true riches. He followed after the promise that God had given to him. You know, Moses was raised as a wealthy man. Although it took 40 years for him to understand who he should rely on because of that. Acts 7, starting in verse 20. Moses grew up wanting of nothing. Acts 7 and verse 20. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And there's the problem. Moses thought that he understood probably who he was supposed to be, and he thought it was going to be because of my hand that I'm taking Israel out. That's not what happened, is it, in the story? And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, Israelites, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Moses went out for that 40-year period, which is, 40 years can be a time of trials. But God sent Moses out to tend sheep for 40 years, to lead sheep around the desert for 40 years. And when he called him again, it was to lead Israel out. And Moses knew at that point that it was God's hand that they would be delivered by. Moses didn't want to do it. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. And was that because he was out for 40 years in the desert with sheep? I mean, he learned under the Pharaoh's house. He would have been taught in all of the greatest teachers that old world could have offered. And yet he didn't feel worthy to go out there. He had obviously humbled himself in those years. We must be willing to give up what we want when we want it, so that we are and become satisfied with what God supplies for our needs when He decides. Proverbs 30. Something I think we can all identify with. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. And this is from Agur, who wrote this. It's the wisdom of Agur, this proverb. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's easy to hope that, I would be the best person with God's Spirit that ever won the lotto. I would do wonders with that money. I would make this world be a better place for me. No, it probably wouldn't. We can always look back at that wisdom and say, it doesn't really matter. You have that much of anything monetarily, there'll be too much time taken up just spending that money or fending off people that want that money to spend time following after God's will. That doesn't mean we don't want to try, at least, being that terrible, terrible curse. Besides, the government would get most of it anyway, so... the end result of God's plan, of His will, is that we become part of God's family. And He will lead us down that path, whatever that path might be, in order that we reach that goal. But, the more that we take detours, the greater that His correction has to be to get us back on that path. We can spend our lives trying to veer away from what direction He is pointing us to, and God's going to have to constantly and with more authority push us to where He wants us to be. It's easier if we just stay on the path. His correction will be less when we are not veering off so badly. Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and starting in verse 7. Actually, starting in 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Brethren, if we really truly are going after what we value, don't be cheated out of it because of temporary things. One other meaning, kind of a play on the word, but another meaning of appreciate is to be aware of something, to be conscious of something, and to raise its worth or its substance. You know, to raise or increase the substance of our salvation. To have a better awareness of it and try to build upon it. We put money in the bank and we hope that it appreciates, that it gains value. Well, that's what we have to be doing as we put our efforts into that thing, that purpose that we value. We have to let it, we have to have it grow. It can't stagnate. You know, we must build and rely on the foundation built by Christ, on the purpose that He gave to us. Because we will be tested. You know, what we are doing daily, weekly, throughout our lives is adding to our abilities to pass those tests. Adding to our ability to stay on the path, not to go off and veer off so often. We're always going to veer off. We're always going to get lost in the brambles. We need to stay close to the path that has been laid before us. Our spiritual path, our journey will be much easier when we do. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at the another topic I'm going to look at today a little bit, that it's the foundation of Christ, the foundation that Christ has laid for us as something that we can build upon. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, all of those physical things that we might think we need, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And that's the key. Whatever we're building a foundation on has to be solid. It has to be built upon things that last, not things that are fading away. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That, brethren, has to be our purpose. That has to be our focus as we build foundations, as we build upon what we value, that we are holding, that we are, the Holy Spirit is indwelling within us. That's the key. Don't you know that you are the temple? You know, why ask this unless the people were forgetting? Unless that idea, unless the focus of those people had waned a little bit, that they didn't really remember why it was they were following after this path. They had gone off the path too far. You know, we are a work in progress and must, as our due diligence, continually be building up this temple. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, once we have started putting down that layer of our foundations, we have to hold fast to them. You know, as we heard him in the sermonette about adding to it, continually growing, that has to be our focus. It has to be, well, that it really is the only plan we have. We have to continually grow. We can never plateau as Christians. We can never get to a point that we were once and always saved. First Timothy 6. And 17 shows that we have to take hold, we have to guard what's been given to us. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane, the idle babble, and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, what is falsely called religion today. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. It's easy to stray, to lose our way, and to go off the path. You know, because this foundation that we are laying will decide whether or not we reach that eternal reward, or we reach an eternal consequence, a consequence of not following after God, of not following after His will. And as I said, this foundation must be used for something. We're not building all of this, we're not doing all of this just to plateau, just to feel good. We have a job, brother. So what are we doing as we build this foundation? Hebrews 6 speaks to one thing that we should not be doing. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the division or the discussion of the elemental principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tested or tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of this of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. The whole purpose of Christ coming here cannot be put again to shame. Christ did that one thing for all of humanity. If we taste that great blessing and we throw it away, we will suffer eternal consequence, not eternal reward. You know, the foundation we're laying serves one important purpose, and that is to be ready. We have to be ready. We don't know when we're going to be called upon to give answer, to profess what we really believe. 2 Timothy 4 2 Timothy 4 and starting in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And we see that throughout the Church of God today, throughout all the different broken apart groups. Everybody wants something new. Everybody wants something that nobody else has heard of. Nothing is new under the sun, brethren. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know, Paul wanted Timothy to be always ready to give that answer. Likewise, we have to be the same. You know, one of my favorite examples of being ready, of willing to stand behind what you truly value, can be found in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, starting in verse 8. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due respect regard to you. They do not serve your gods, or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? And if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And you, and who is the God who would deliver you from my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. They just kept egging him on by not following after what he wanted. And the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of this fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Well, look, he answered. I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I will end there unless I have to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. You know, those men powerfully stood behind what they valued. Seems easy, us seeing that. Like, well, of course, if you have God behind you, in that position, in front of the king, in front of that fiery furnace, would we do the same? We could hope we would do the same. You know, but we must, under all circumstances, trust in God, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult it might seem that trusting in God might be. And how difficult it might seem to get the answer that we need when we are in desperate situations. No matter how much or how little sense it might make at those times, we know God will deliver. God will help us from our trials if we have built that foundation, if we have that single purpose to follow after Him. Because when we are being tested, if those men, even in that case, had bowed down, you know, it wouldn't have been that hard to do that, just to take a knee before the king when that music went on. And it could have been easy to explain why, that, well, you know, it was because I was in a different country. I had to do some sort of... They could have gone on and on with different excuses. But because of their unwavering trust in God, a path that God had set before them, a path that was right, they were delivered. A simple transgression might have meant that they were burned, that they would not have made it. Well, they might have survived that, but they wouldn't have survived the eternal reward. And rather, appreciating our salvation means accepting this great gift of God. It means desiring to follow down this path, desiring to have a single purpose for why we are here. Of having confidence like Paul, knowing that there is a crown laid up for each and every one of us, and that that crown is attainable, that this path does lead to salvation. Romans 8, verse 27. Romans 8, and starting at verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God called us to be part of his family. You know, Christ makes intercession for us. And God predestined us for this salvation. God knew that he would give us a chance. It's up to us, brethren, how we follow after this path. You know, if God is for us, nobody can be against us. Philippians 4, for final scripture. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You know, showing God our thankfulness, our appreciation in all that we do, in all that we are, solidifies his promise to guard us through Jesus Christ for the wonderful work of ahead. The work and the end of the path, all that we do, that single purpose that leads to our eternal salvation.